It's music from Steve Bell. Somebody's Got to Pay. That's from his Waiting for Adan album. We heard from Andrew Peterson just before that, Rise and Shine. And indeed, Rise and Shine. Good morning. Doug Greenwald joins us now from Maryland, right next door to our nation's capital. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys.
Morning, Doug.
David is here, and he's semi-lucid today, so we're going to have ourselves a time together here.
Is the emphasis more on semi or lucid?
Well, it's hard to tell because I watch David. He goes from computer to computer to computer. And a lot of times he's just Googling stuff that comes into his head. You know, you think he's working on news, but sometimes that's not the case.
So, he could be playing tic-tac-toe.
Wow, well, heaven forbid. Doug is here, and Doug is with Preserving Bible Times. He's the executive director and senior teaching fellow there. And we delight in listening to Doug explain Scripture in light of the historic and cultural context of first century Israel and kind of the villager mindset. Is that how you'd describe it, Doug?
Well, it's first century, it's Jewish, it's village, it's agrarian, and it's also a life of non-convenience. So, yeah, those five things sort of define that world as opposed to our world today.
And it's amazing how that peels off the scales and really reveals what power is in Scripture. Every word of it counts, and from our Western minds, a lot of times we read it and we just kind of gloss over stuff that really has significance, and we have no clue unless we know that that context.
And I think it takes what we would say, boy, that's an interesting story, and it converts it into a compelling story.
Mm. I was watching a special on public television last night, and it had to do with Jesus. And there were a couple of, I think there was a priest that I recognized from his History Channel programs, and there were archaeologists and all these people. And it was hard to watch because I heard them misrepresenting what we understand about Scripture. But then I thought again, and I'm thinking, no, they're describing the way most people read it, and who missed the power and the authority that's in that. Still, I had a tough time watching that program. It was as if they were out to disprove what Scripture teaches us. They were saying, they would give us their conclusions, but never the evidence. So I found it intellectually kind of pseudo intellectual, actually.
Well, a lot of people like to take their a priori assumptions and then force the facts into that particular mold to arrive at the conclusion they preordained, and that's why I love studying Scripture. You have to let the text speak for itself.
Well, I would certainly recommend that people take the Frontline program with a grain of salt, but listen closely to what Doug Greenwald has to say Wednesday mornings here on Broken Road Radio. Last week, we talked about Lazarus. And we used that as a kind of an introduction to Lent and a wilderness experience of sorts and the events leading up to Passion Week in Jerusalem. What happened next? I mean, that was a momentous event. It really set the course for Jesus in his relationship with a religious establishment. It really sealed his doom at that point.
It did, and shortly after raising Lazarus, he leaves town. When you read the biblical record, he goes to Ephraim, or what we would know as Ephraim, which is an Old Testament city of refuge for a few days. And then he goes into the wilderness again and emerges in Perea, or the Jordan Valley. And now he's been there for probably 3 to 4 weeks, and he's heading from Perea to Jericho to go up the Wadi Kilt to Jerusalem and commence the last week of his life. And that's where we're going to find him today as he approaches Jericho. And Luke records for us here Jesus' encounter in chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. And so let me just read that, and then I'll start to ask you guys some questions, and we'll start to open this up. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to do so because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And Zacchaeus hurried down and came down and received Jesus gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give them back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So, you know, when we want to start opening up a passage in its contextual setting, probably three initial questions we ought to ask to get us started here. So let me ask you guys the first one, which is a geography question. Where are we?
Well, we're northeast of Jerusalem. I don't know how many miles it is to Jericho, but it's a day's walk, maybe.
Okay, so we're in Jericho. What do we know about Jericho?
We knew it fell down. We know that the in the Old Testament, Joshua and the Israelites circled the town and brought the walls down with trumpet blasts and with God's power.
Okay, that's a history question, and that's the one I want to ask secondly here. But let's just stay with our first question for a moment. What do we know, geographically speaking, about Jericho?
Desert?
Actually, no, it's no way. Oh. It's a lovely, warm, green place in the Jordan Valley. It's 1,100 feet below sea level. It's the lowest city on the face of the earth.
So it's not desert. Is it an oasis, maybe, in the desert?
Oh, yes. There's a tremendous spring at Jericho, which is why Jericho is even cited there.
Okay.
And it's also...
It's famous for trees.
Sorry?
It's famous for some trees, isn't it? Isn't there it's known for a certain tree that grows there?
Two kinds of trees, actually, are well known in Jericho. One would be date palms, which grow in tropical environments, and this is pretty much a tropical environment down there at 1,100 feet below sea level, where it's unusually warm, even in the winter. I was just in Jerusalem 3 weeks ago, and it snowed, and yet it was still rather delightful down in Jericho. So there's a difference of almost 4,000 feet in elevation. But Jericho, in the times of antiquity, would be known for its date palm groves and its balsam wood groves.
Balsam.
Balsam puts out a very delightful aromatic smell, and when the wind blew, some would say it was the sweetest smelling city on the face of the earth. But in addition to that, Jericho sits aside two major trade routes. There's the north-south trade route that comes from the Arabian Peninsula up through the Jordan Valley on its way to Syria and Damascus. And then there's an east-west trade route that goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And so if you're a tax collector, a perfect place to be if you want to assess taxes.
Now, we know from our study on Levi, and Levi, who was Matthew, who was a tax collector, that they're not very highly thought of. So Zacchaeus must have had some kind of undesirable reputation, I would guess.
Well, that's going to be our third question here when we get into cultural issues. Love the way you're always one step ahead here, Jim. But now let's ask the history question. What happened before here in Jericho in biblical history?
Well, it was conquered by the Israelites. The town surrendered.
So this is where Joshua first entered the promised land.
Yes.
Oh.
Guess what Jesus is going to do? Enter a new promised land.
Parallels and reruns.
Yes, and who do we know was a citizen of Jericho way back when those walls fell?
Rahab,
and what kind of person was she?
She was a prostitute.
Well, let's call her an outcast, possibly, although to be fair, there is a bit of ambiguity in the Semitic word that's used to describe prostitute. It could easily also make reference to one who houses a traveling guest, which would make it more like the proprietor of a B&B. Okay? But nevertheless, we read that Rahab is in the bloodline of Jesus.
Great-grandmother, right?
Well, that's probably about 12 greats in front of it.
Oh, okay.
Jesus is returning to the site of where one of his ancestors, so to speak, lived. And if we accept the view that she was a person of ill repute, how fascinating that Jesus may be going to reclaim another person of ill repute.
Mm-hmm. David's great-grandmother, that's what I was thinking. Yeah, okay.
Now, the third question, once we're clear on where we are, geography question, and what happened here before,
That's a history question. Let me ask sort of question number 2A. What else might have happened in the land of Israel that bears upon this passage?
Roman occupation?
Well, you've already mentioned it. His name was Levi.
Yeah.
For Levi to be called by Jesus as a disciple some 2.5 to 3 years earlier would have sent shockwaves throughout the tax collector community, the tightly knit tax collector fraternity in Israel. Capernaum was the site of Jesus' ministry. It's also where Levi was based, and he was the port tax collector in Capernaum. And there were a goodly number of rabbis who determined that a Jew who sold his soul to Rome to be a tax collector, Rome would be known as the kingdom of evil, Satan is Rome's chief operating officer, that any Jew who sold his birthright, so to speak, to become a Roman tax collector to extort Jews out of money for the benefit of Rome can never, ever be forgiven. And the port tax collectors in Capernaum were deemed to be a particularly notoriety group. And so some rabbis held that even with 30 years of contrition and 30 years of retribution, a port tax collector in Capernaum could never, ever be forgiven. And if perchance God would forgive them, they would die on the spot. So can you imagine with that kind of background how the news that Levi had been called by Yeshua to become his disciple, who was forgiven, how that would have spread out through a community of people who have not only forsaken their Jewish heritage, who have lost their family, who have little or no friends, and all they have are their riches. I have a sneaking suspicion here that Zacchaeus has been intrigued, if not mesmerized, by that encounter 2.5 to 3 years earlier that Levi would have had with Jesus, and his curiosity is now about to peak.
He would have been suffering from the same low reputation, I would imagine, that Levi did, and tax collectors generally did. And feelings of remorse, maybe? They had, those tax collectors as a group had to feel really torn between their native culture and what they were doing to make a living.
Well, to say they had a low repute is really a marvelous understatement. I mean, they were despised. Mm. They were scorned. They were filth. They were traitors. And none of that really does it adequate justice. They have lost everything except for all the money that they have. And I think here's the point. They have absolutely no hope in this religious system called observant Judaism. I don't think we have any idea what it's like to live with no hope, year after year, maybe even decade after decade. What does that do to your soul? To be convinced that God absolutely dislikes you and there's nothing you can do about it, and it must be true because that's what the religious establishment has been saying consistently for decades. So you're Zacchaeus. You have lived a life of alienation. You have very few friends. You have absolutely no hope. And yet, there was a tax collector 3 years prior who seemed to be in that same situation, who was rescued by this Yeshua, Rabbi Yeshua. And what might that have kindled in his soul? What might that have triggered in his heart through those times? And now he gets wind that Jesus is coming to Jericho.
Well, Jesus attracted a crowd instantly, as he did in most places. He was big news by then. I mean, a lot had happened in the intervening 2.5 to 3 years. Now he's toward the end of his ministry. He's got an established reputation, Jesus I'm talking about. So it's easy to see how Zacchaeus would have focused on him, and maybe those eyes just lit up when he discovered that Jesus was Jericho bound.
And what kind of a man is it who forgives tax collectors? What does he look like? What is the countenance on his face like? What kind of aroma or spirit is about him? I would have guessed that there would be all sorts of wonderings and imaginations going on in Zacchaeus. And I would say we have to look at it from the Holy Spirit perspective as well.
that there's sort of a magnetic attraction put within Zacchaeus to just want to be able to get as close to Jesus as he can, but still remain undetected. And why do you think he wants to remain undetected?
Well, he's embarrassed at who he is.
Well, I think that's part of it, but if the crowd ever gets a look at him, they may turn on him. They may beat him up.
Violence?
Absolutely. Believe me, tax collectors have no friends in this culture, and no one's going to intervene to protect him or to save him. And so he has a bit of a problem. Now, I happen to be 6'6", so you know I can get to parades 2 minutes before the parade starts, and I can still see the whole thing from the back row. But he can't.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting, the text here tells us that he's a small man. I think the King James phrase is a wee little man, or at least that song we used to sing. Mm-hmm. This is a culture where the average person is probably about 5'2" in height. So if the average person is 5'2", how small do you think this wee little man is?
Yeah, I can imagine.
Certainly not enough to see over the crowds. And besides, even if he shows up in back of the crowds and anyone happens to glance at him and says, "Hey, the tax collector's here," who knows what might happen? Maybe a mini riot. So he's got a bit of a problem. He wants to see Jesus, but he has to do it in a way that he will not be detected. He will not be seen by the crowds. And so knowing that there's only one route out of Jericho to Jerusalem, and knowing that Jesus is on his way to Passover week, he at least knows the exit route from Jericho. And so he runs out of the city limits, upstream a little bit, and finds this sycamore tree. And what is it we know about sycamore trees?
I was going to ask you that, because you've taught us that every word is important in Scripture. In my version, the NIV calls it a sycamore fig tree, and I'm wondering why they bothered to mention that. I mean, it must have special meaning, and I don't know what it is.
Yeah, technically some would even call it a mulberry fig tree, but the point of view is, and I just took a couple pictures of some sycamore figs trees a couple weeks ago when we were in Israel. It's a really large tree. It has very large branches, a lot of 10-inch and a lot of 8-inch branching. But what's unique about that tree is it starts its branching about 2 feet from where it comes out of the ground.
Easy to climb.
Absolutely. In fact, I have a picture of one fig tree that actually is branching as it comes out of the ground. Mm-hmm. And the branches are very close together, you know, maybe 18 inches apart. So it's a very easy tree for the smallest of persons even to climb up into. But more importantly than that, it has a particularly big leaf. And so when the tree is in full bloom, it actually provides a pretty good cover, if you will, not to be seen if you get up into it maybe at about the 10 to 15-foot height range.
Mm-hmm.
But there's another issue here. The rabbis have held that if a sycamore fig tree becomes unclean, anyone who walks underneath the canopy of that tree is also ritually unclean.
Huh.
Zacchaeus is an unclean man in an unclean profession, and by climbing up into that tree, he is going to make everyone who walks underneath that tree right now ritually unclean, and then if he ever gets detected, they're going to really be mad, because now they all have to go to the ritual purification baths on the eve of Passover week, and that is not a good thing for an observant Jew to have to do.
See, now there's a point of cultural context that just lights things up. I mean, you see that aspect of this that we never would have picked up in reading that.
No, you've got to pretty much get your mind around what life is like in the first century village world of Jesus to understand that one. But that's what I would suggest to you. When Jesus stops, looks up in the tree and says, "Zacchaeus," there is terror that goes through Zacchaeus.
And also, you mentioned the environment. It's nitpicky. I mean, this is what the priests and the Pharisees have done over the generations to complicate Mosaic law, to make getting by day to day a real challenge. You had to really mind your P's and Q's.
There is a lot of minutiae in the behavioral side of life that has to be strictly observed, and that's why Jesus makes the observation that his yoke is easy, but the yoke of the Pharisees is heavy. And yoke means all of the rabbinic and then sage interpretations that have been piled up and have accumulated on top of the Torah, and that is truly the case. There is a wealth of behavioral minutiae that these people have to observe.
Now, I'm leery of jumping ahead of you here in your presentation, so stop me if that's what I'm about to do. But there's a pattern here. When Jesus brought Levi into the fold, he dined with Levi and his friends and was accused of mixing with sinners. And he explained why. Something like that happens again here, doesn't it?
Yes, and we have to understand there are some covenants. I call them lowercase c covenants, not capital C covenants. There's such a thing as the salt covenant in this culture, and I would suggest here what's operating is what's known as the meal covenant. We see it at the end of John when Jesus has breakfast waiting for Simon Peter. After he fishes all night and goes through that restoration sequence, Jesus is partaking in a meal covenant there. Mm-hmm. And what the meal covenant is the expression of the ultimate in acceptance. So when I dine with you and have a meal covenant with you, it's not only an intimate setting, but I am expressing to you that I totally accept you and welcome you into my fellowship. And so that's what's going on here. You know, even in a contemporary sense, you remember back when Sadat and Begin arrived at the Camp David Accord?
Yes, I do.
The pictures we had in our Western newspaper were the two of them standing, you know, side by side with Bill Clinton. Mm-hmm. Well, that picture never showed up in the Jerusalem Post. The picture that ran in the Jerusalem Post was of Begin and Sadat eating together. That's what meant a lot in that Middle Eastern world. And so, to a certain extent, that's what Jesus is doing here, to show you that I totally and unilaterally accept you and want you to be part of my new community called the Kingdom of God. I will have a meal with you. I will recline at table with you.
And of course, the people around him, this crowd, whoever they were, recognized the significance of that.
And they said, how in the world can you do that to such a despicable person who can never, ever be forgiven? And here we start to get at the core of the gospel message. I mean, here it is, as pure as it can be. I have come to save the lost, said Jesus. And this is one of the lost sheep of Israel, and I'm going to restore him and tell him that he is now a son of Abraham once again. Hmm. Now, we forgot to deal with Zacchaeus' name. Names always mean something in this culture, and what's fascinating, first, Zacchaeus is a Jewish name, even though he's working for Rome, and his name Semitically means the pure one, the righteous one. Isn't that an ironic name for one who sold his soul to become a tax collector?
It is.
And yet it's the perfect name for what Jesus has just done to him. Because in Jesus' way of looking at things, he always sees what a person can become in him, not what he or she was before his call came. And so Zacchaeus is literally restored by Jesus to be a righteous one, a full-fledged citizen in full standing in his new community he calls the Kingdom of God.
Hmm. Well, you can see Jesus working hard, culminating his ministry, steering. What I sense is like a wave of support, and heading towards Jerusalem, for what ultimately will be Passion Week and his crucifixion, and resurrection. I'm thinking there are lots of things going on here with his disciples and with planning and with preparations for this. What's next? Where do we go from here?
Well, we're going to get up to Jerusalem. And I think maybe next week we ought to focus on Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. And then maybe the week after that, the day of, we'll call it Good Friday, and maybe deal with Barabbas. And as time permits, we'll slip in some other encounters there along the way.
Looking forward to it. Can't wait for that. Doug, thank you so much for what you bring to us here on Broken Road. And we look forward to Wednesday mornings with you. Doug Greenwald, again, the executive director and senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times.
Yeah, can I leave you, Jim, with just a couple of thoughts?
Yeah.
I think each one of us really should ask on this passage, who are the Zacchaeuses in our life right now that the Holy Spirit may be prompting us to look up into that tree and call them down and invite them to fellowship at our house?
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
And I think another walkaway objective here, our implication is, do you notice how Jesus is always willing to make himself unclean so that he can remove the barriers to restore fellowship with those who have been deprived of it?
No
fear. I think that's another challenge that we're left with here. Are we willing to do that kind of thing ourselves?
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
Carolyn and I are thinking about going to the Democrat endorsing convention next weekend, and you know, I'll keep that in mind that we're going to go amongst the people that, you know, that are challenged and need to be invited to our side of the way of thinking.
Call liberals, eh? Come on, David.
I'm straying off the track just a touch. I was interested in your mention of salt. We at the Lutheran Church I belong to, we have a Seder supper every year. And ours is the first week in April. And you know, the little bowl of salt is waiting for us when we sit down at the table. And the rabbi from Duluth that comes down and helps us go through it, and he does some of the chanting, you know, explains, well, I think he might have explained it last year, that the salt was just a part of Jewish culture. But he's never talked about it like you do, that it was also a covenant, and that it was the meal, you know, it was much deeper than just saying, okay, here's the salt shaker, help yourself.
Yeah, the salt really stands for loyalty. Hmm. In that contextual setting, it's a covenant of loyalty.
Hmm. Okay. PreservingBibleTimes.org is a place for more information. And once again, I can't overemphasize it. They're a marvelous resource for your church, for your Bible studies, your small group discussions. And their photos and videos and a newsletter that Doug puts out, and you can, they can email that to you, so it's painless. It just comes to your computer, and you can read and enjoy and learn and grow from it. So, Doug, yeah.
So let me just leave you with one question to sort of set the stage for next week. We're going to focus on Palm Sunday, and might be good to ponder for the next 7 days. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Why didn't they call it Donkey Sunday? Why didn't they call it Hosanna Sunday? Why didn't they call it Coronation Sunday? Why didn't they call it Verge of Revolution Sunday? No, they chose Palm Sunday. So, you know, I'll leave that question there, and we'll start to dig into that next week.
Well, we'll discuss it between David and I, and David will come up with an answer for you.
Right. I'm sure. I think it'll have something to do with Democrats.
I kind of doubt it.
Well, hopefully he'll be in a semi-lucid state when he does that.
That's David at his best, I'll tell you.
That was the lucid, semi-lucid state this morning. It seemed to be okay.
It works for David. Doug, thank you so much. Blessings
You're
on
welcome.
Your day, and we'll talk to you next Wednesday.
Bye-bye.
Music from Noel Garcia.